Good morning. We're turning a corner this morning in our study about the kingdom of God, the kingship of God. And we'll be looking at New Testament passages today. But before we do that, I want to look back again at the call to worship that we used. And I wanted, before we do that, to say that it's very interesting to me how if you read the scripture with a certain theme in mind, how often you'll find that theme is really strong or repeated over and over again, at least if you pick a theme that is just permeates the scripture. And the kingdom of God, God as king, really permeates the scripture as you look through it. And so what I want to do is help you to see maybe that from our opening psalm that Bob read. And he stressed the forgiveness side of it, which is good. But it's interesting when we look at the psalm that we see that we're turning to God and giving him praise for all his benefits. And that would mean God is our benefactor. And what these societies all through history really, for the most part, up until when the French Revolution and the reforms in England and then our American Revolution, it was usually a monarchy of one form or another. And the monarch would be the patriarch and the subjects would be the patrons. So you have the benefactor, did I say that right? And the patrons, or those who receive the benefits. Those who receive the benefits bow down and serve the benefactor. And in return, the benefactor blesses, sometimes, not necessarily in the kingdoms of this world, but that would come down so that you'd have the king, the benefactor, blessing the subjects who would pay homage to him, who would serve him. And that was the mindset of people throughout almost all of history. You could break it down into almost any government system from Egypt to Rome. The Chinese, I'm not as sure about because I don't know that. But I know that they have an emperor, they've had emperors and they've had kings, and very much that system. It's the way humans break things down. So you don't really find democracy in the scriptures. People like to think that that's what you find in the scriptures, but it was a new idea. It really came to fruition in the United States probably more effectively than any other place. And it wasn't immediate here. It slowly developed in our own history. It came about as more and more people received the right to vote. So it's an interesting topic. But when you find it in the scripture, you find God's people being those who revere God and God the one who brings us benefit. So praise the Lord, O my soul, Psalm 103. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives your sins, he heals your diseases, he redeems your life from the pit, he crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Right there is actually a little bit different than most of the kingdoms throughout the world. When you see that he works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed, that's where God's different than most of the rulers of this world have been. As we looked at various kings, and if we had gone further into the study of the individual kings of Israel, we would have found that they weren't always so good to the people of Israel. But God is a God who cares for the oppressed and brings justice. The Exodus was a clear example of God bringing his people out of that oppression. So let's move over to verse 15 of Psalm 103. Bob read the whole psalm earlier, so let's just move along. And with our ears open to that idea of the kingdom, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows it over and it is gone. And its place, his place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Now there you have again, subject you know, are his subjects. They fear him. They hold him in high honor. And then his righteousness with their children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Okay, that's what the subjects do. We honor the king. We obey his precepts. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So now we're taken out of this world, and keep in mind the psalm is written by David, a king, and he elevates God as king over all. He has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. So this idea of the kingdom of God is clearly in the New Testament. You have an earthly king, the king of God's people, Israel, looking up to the king over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. So we're taken again and elevated beyond this world into the heavenly realms. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly host, you his servants. Okay, you have the people who honor the king, his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Ever notice how much royal language is in the scriptures? It's just loaded if you open your eyes and your ears to it. Finally, praise the Lord, O my soul, honoring God over all, ruler over all. Okay, now what I want to do is take us into the New Testament, and I want to go to the beginning first of John the Baptist ministry and Matthew chapter 3. Chapter 4 will be our primary text. Let's look at chapter 3, the very beginning of that, and listen to John's words. Now our ears, I hope now, are attuned to that kingdom language, the kingdom of God language. Okay, so bear that in mind. Think about that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And it goes on, "This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Now, the kingdom of God, repent, turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it goes on, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now let's keep in mind the image of royalty and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Get the full context. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in the first verse. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all their sins." Now, again, we see benefits here, blessings here to God's people. Punishment is not going to be forever. There is forgiveness. Verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the desert, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness the highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places as a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, it doesn't use the word right here, but the image here in Isaiah is clearly what would have been done for a great king, an emperor, not like the local kings that you read about in the land of Israel, but someone like the king of Assyria or the Roman Empire emperor who later developed, or the kings of Greece that took over the land. When the leaders would come through, there would be a crew that would go before them and make that road smooth, filling in the low areas and leveling off the higher areas so that there would be a road so that the royal king, the royal person, could come through on a smooth, straight way. That was what this language indicates. And again, John is using this language. He's preparing the way for who? Who is John the Baptist preparing the way for? Back to Matthew. Voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem, from all Judea, and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So John is preparing the way. Now the hills need to be leveled and the valleys filled up. And how is that done? What was the people's response? What was that preparation? Verse 6, confessing their sins, they were baptized him in the Jordan River. So it seems that we as humans, in preparing our way for this king, need to confess our sins, need to repent, need to turn around to be cleansed. That baptism was a sign of cleansing. In preparing ourselves for the ultimate king who is coming. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. Again, now think about that. That is like the greatest king that you would be serving, that you would be serving basically as a slave, carrying the sandals. And he doesn't even feel worthy to be at that king's feet. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning the chaff up with unquenchable fire. That's John the Baptist's message in preparation for Christ. So let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and into our primary text. You with these things in mind. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, we don't really have a royal feel necessarily in those few verses, right? But keep in mind, the Jewish listeners, the Hebrew listeners, would have the context of Isaiah chapter 9 clearly in mind. And let's look at that, the full passage. It's Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 2. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. And they rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. Enlarged the nation. That's what King David did with Israel. He enlarged the nation. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for fire. There you have an image back to Gideon's defeat of the Midians. Okay, the powerful judge. Judges was a time before Israel asked for a king, so God was the king and called Gideon to move against the Midians, and he defeated them with an army of 300, I believe. Great army, and God confused that army. And then the idea is that their weapons would be cast aside, that the army would be driven away, and they could take the weapons and their boots, their equipment, throw them all into the fire. The enemy is done away with, and God is the one who had done it. But now, verse 6, remember the full context of the quote that we found in Matthew chapter 4 from Isaiah chapter 9, the full context, very familiar passage. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A royal term there. I just like to read that. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now think about it. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So you have Matthew chapter 3 moving us to think about this royal authority that Jesus would have. Matthew chapter 4 bringing up this passage from Isaiah that so clearly says that the one who is coming is going to be king over all. His government and peace, there will be no end. He will sit on David's throne and he will rule with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Jesus is king. We're just beginning into the gospel. Jim and I are going to be moving through the gospel of Matthew with this idea in mind. How do we see Jesus revealed as king? And I think we'll be finding over and over again, Jesus will be revealed as king and he'll be speaking about the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew has it, or the kingdom of God, as the other gospels have it. So we read through, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the valley, living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Back in Matthew chapter 5, that was verses 15 and 16. Now, if we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and now Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Again, so as subjects to the kingdom of God, the first thing that we need to do is repent. And that simply means turn around, recognize that in this life we have only one true God, only one true king, only one true benefactor, and we need to stop living in our own way and turn around and embrace that God. Turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So let's continue through this passage and see what our other responsibilities might be to this king. That idea of the repentance, John connected with the baptism, remember. So the idea of washing, be cleaned. And again, the idea of living in conformity with the covenant of God, the commandments of God. So repent and conform to the standards of that kingdom. Verse 18, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. The king is coming, announced by John the Baptist. He's calling out, "Come, follow me, come, follow me." Peter and Andrew dropped everything and followed Jesus. That's our example. The second thing that we're to do. One is turn around and prepare our hearts. Two, to follow the king. Be subject to the king. Bow before the king. Listen to the king. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, "Come, follow me." And immediately they left their nets, they left their boat and their father and followed him. So you have one, turn around, prepare yourself for that kingdom. Two, follow the king. Somehow they understood that. If we looked at the Gospel of John and the mentality that the disciples had, at least Nathanael, when Jesus called him and he told him where he had been and even what he had been thinking, Nathanael immediately followed and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That was Nathanael's response. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's John 1:49. So we have that idea. They're called to follow, and there's this recognition, maybe not totally clear, but Nathanael got it, that they were going to follow a king. A king. So it just becomes more and more clear, I think, as we move through these passages. Well, how is the kingdom authority established? How can it be known? How can it be proven? Again, the scripture continues. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. He went right to their place of teaching about God's authority, about God's covenant, about God's commandments. He's preaching the kingdom of God in their synagogues. That would obviously be the commandments. And again, we'll be moving into that, Jim, probably next week, starting in chapter 5 of Matthew. But for now, preaching the good news of the kingdom, we'll be thinking about that, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. He had authority to preach and proclaim the kingdom, and he had power and authority over every disease and sickness among the people. He could cure disease. He had more than an earthly king's power. He had power and dominion, as we think back to the psalm, over all. Heaven and earth. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, who were suffering severe pain. Every imaginable disease, every imaginable problem that people would have, those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed. And remember, that was at a time when they looked at almost every disease and everything as having a spiritual background. It would include mental illnesses. It would include brain problems, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So this demonstration of power, a power only a godly king, a power of the kingdom of God being near, as Luke puts it, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Okay. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. I like to use maps. I don't have a map up right now, but most of us can envision Palestine in our minds. You have the Dead Sea to the south, the Sea of Galilee to the north, about 80 miles in between. Over to the east, or the west, about 50 miles, you have the Mediterranean Sea, and then through the middle, you have the Jordan River, and to the east of that, you have immediately the parts of the old kingdom of Israel. Beyond that, you have the other empires, the Persian Empire that kept coming to the surface throughout history. And it says that people follow Jesus from all over, to the Mediterranean, to the west, to the Decapolis, which is a good probably 50 to 80 miles to the east of the Jordan, and up north, Galilee. They followed him from all of that area, Palestine. And think about it. There was no mass communication. Word of mouth was spreading. Come see what's happening. The kingdom of God is near. There's a new king. There's a Messiah among us. Back from that passage in Isaiah chapter 9, it's one of the clearest messianic passages. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Messianic king. Messianic king. The New Testament scripture reading that we looked at today really clearly demonstrates a lot of what I've been talking about this morning. If we look at Matthew chapter 8 again, I just want to carefully move through this witness, this example of the centurion. I talked about the idea that you would be servants or subservient subjects to a king, looking to your higher officials as a benefactor, and it went right through the Roman system. This is a centurion, a man of authority. He would have been under a legionnaire. The legionnaires would be under whoever governed the territory, and Palestine tended to have a direct governor. During Jesus' time, the Jews cooperated somewhat, but they had a lot more Roman army presence because Israel was a land that kept rebelling. So they had a heavy fist over the land. And this is the atmosphere that the centurion served in. So you had centurion, legionnaire, governor, Caesar. All of this kingdom set up and this authority coming down through the system with the ordinary people in the case of the Jews in Palestine, they were less than subjects. They were a dominated people that were subservient. The Romans weren't as bad sometimes as people think. They allowed people to live their lives in pretty much an ordinary way as long as Rome got their pay, as long as they got their tribute and the people didn't rebel. Judea tended to rebel, as I said before. So they had a heavy army presence, and eventually into the second century AD, the Jewish nation was pretty much destroyed and dispersed because of their continual rebellion, which was actually because of their allegiance to God. But the centurion, let's look at this. It's Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. That's interesting. This is a man who's in charge of 100 soldiers at least, a man of power, a man of authority, a man who could give orders. He could have people subjected to his will. Roman officers could order people to serve at any time, to do any kind of work that they needed to have done. And he came to Jesus for help. Jesus said to him, I'll start again. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. It didn't take long for the word to get out that there was an unusual power being released through this man, Jesus, that a centurion would ask him for help. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve, this is amazing. Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Think about it now. Rome has dominated and subjected the people of Palestine. This man comes to Jesus and says, I do not deserve to come under your roof. What did this man understand? What did he understand? It's very similar to, I'm not fit to carry your sandals. A centurion. Again, I'll go back to verse 8. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those who followed him. Now, why would Jesus be astonished? An amazing thing was happening. Here was this Roman who really was getting who Jesus was, who Jesus is, this foreigner. But a person who lives in this atmosphere of the Lord, of the King, of the superior, having power over him, the centurion has to be submissive to the legionnaire. He understands that system of authority. He hears of these healings and this power that's in Jesus, and he recognizes there's a power greater than anything he'd ever known here in Palestine, here in this man, Jesus. So it's astonishing to Jesus that a Gentile gets it. This man understands. And he says, I tell you the truth. I'll read it again, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I tell you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown out, thrown outside into darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you have believed it would. And his servant was healed from that very hour. So the centurion recognized this power of Jesus as King and as Lord, and he recognized that Jesus had to have had power over all, and he came to Jesus for help. Now, many Palestinians, many Jews followed Jesus as well, but much slower to understand this kingdom authority, who Jesus is, the King overall, the King of Israel, but more than that, the King of heaven. And so I'll be looking through the scriptures in the coming weeks leading up to our Easter season, thinking about Jesus as our King, as Bob opened the service this morning, talking about all of the benefits, all of the healing, all the blessing, the forgiveness, our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west through the cross of Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, our Savior. The one who's the greatest King who ever lived also went to the cross so that we could be forgiven and embraced by God. The key is, though, that we have to repent. We have to be cleansed. We have to have our hearts open to him, as this centurion was, and the kingdom of heaven, well, will be the kingdom in which we reside now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for the revelation, the scripture which tells us who you are, who Christ is, who we are, and the great possibility of our relationship with you, a wonderful King, a wonderful Savior. May we learn to live more and more following you, obeying you, being subject to you, as we know that when we humble ourselves before you, we will be lifted up. And so we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.